the last 20 or 30 years in particular, many in evangelical circles have been proclaiming that preaching is dead. As a form of communication, they say it's passé. People today in our postmodern world reject it because it assumes an authority that people by their own nature and our culture today reject. They do not accept the authority of the one standing and the submission of those sitting. They don't recognize the authority of the sacred desk. And so they don't listen to the preacher or the preached word anymore. And so we as Christians need to find other ways to communicate the gospel because people do not take being lectured to well these days. It's fascinating to see how that trend has been fulfilled by their own doing, those who actually believe this. Though they may not have all proclaimed it in the same way, many have begun to de-emphasize the word itself in the service of worship. Evangelicals, meaning those who have classically believed that the gospel communicated by the word of God is priority. That our salvation, eternal life, is found in the words of Christ, the good news that He is indeed God in the flesh, manifest here to live and die and to be raised again for our salvation. And to proclaim that reality, the good news, to evangelize and to proclaim its relevance in every area of life is what makes evangelicals evangelical. But there is an increasing disdain for preaching, as I said. Even among those who haven't declared outright that preaching is passé. Back in the late 70s and the early 80s, you could see it manifest itself in the pulpit, which went from large, bulky, wooden things that communicated authority to slimmer, sleeker, more contemporary podiums, functional in nature. By the early 80s, those functional podiums had become clear. Acrylic, see-through. I'll avoid any necessary connections you might make in terms of the approach itself. By the 90s, the pulpit was gone. Preachers would take their Bibles, and if they had Bibles at all, and they would walk around, usually dressed comfortably and casually so as to not offend anybody, and certainly not to look like some authoritarian in a coat and tie, much less a robe. Because after all, people don't take well to being preached to, and so we want to remove all unnecessary offense. By the late 90s and early 2000s, furniture began to appear on the platform. One pastor started off with a park bench because he felt that the park bench communicated the kind of easy, casual, non-threatening community and conversation that was supposed to develop around the teaching of the Word of God. Not an authoritative, this is what the Lord says. And he would sit shirt collar open, casually, one arm strung across the back of the park bench. But you know, that's really still cold, uncomfortable, and so more comfortable fare found its way on the stage eventually. Overstuffed chairs and couches. It looked like you were in a Starbucks, making the environment all that much more comfortable and non-threatening. Because the last thing we want to do is threaten anybody with the sense that the Word of God itself is itself authoritarian in any way. There the preacher would sit, again relaxed and unthreatening, telling people about the story of grace. It looked like the set of Friends. Well, the latest development in this trend makes perfect sense. They've dispensed with the preacher altogether. There is a distinctive, deliberate, anti-preacher, anti-church, anti-corporate building and accoutrements and bureaucracy movement in evangelicalism to get away from the organized church and to say that the church is really just the community where the word is proclaimed. The preacher doesn't preach, the word preaches. Well, that sounds so good. It sounds so powerful. And so there is no need for a preacher at all. Now, I have to say, as a preacher, I'm not in the least bit threatened by these developments. The reason being, I don't fear what man does. I'm far more afraid of the fact that God has called me to preach than that man wants to destroy preaching. I can tell you that right now. This morning, as we return our attention again to Titus chapter 1, we will see how Paul asserts that is the case that preaching is not only not passé, but it is God's primary ordained means for the revelation of eternal life to His people. And it has been and always will be. Now, granted, the way preaching looks may change from age to age. I find it interesting that those who object to those who use a pulpit to communicate authority found other things to communicate, other symbols. A park bench as a pulpit was chosen because it communicated something. So they can't argue with symbolism. They just don't like this symbolism. But it is this symbolism, I believe, that Calvin was right to seize upon in the Reformation, that the pulpit is to be the center because the preaching of God is to be the center. And a pulpit ought by symbol also have some weight to it to communicate the weightiness of the matter. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there's something special about this piece of wood, beautiful though it may be. But on the back of this pulpit it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus alone is seen in the Word. And the Word of eternal life and its hope, Paul says, is manifested through preaching. Look at Titus again. Verse 1, he says, "I am a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God." That is a glorious tangle of words there. All these rich concepts, some of which we've already looked at in terms of the calling of Paul the Apostle for the sake of the elect, which means that his ministry is for all those who are called to believe in Christ, all those chosen in his ministry era while he was alive and beyond, because this is the Word of God that was spoken and is inerrant. So he continues to minister to us by his apostolic authority today. And it speaks of the fact that God is truthful. He never lies. But all of this glorious tangle, this jumble of phrases, focuses upon the phrase eternal life at the beginning of verse 2. It says, this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, as at the proper time in His Word manifested through Paul's preaching. If we untangle this bundle a bit, we can safely rephrase it this way. The eternal life that God promised before time began, He has now made known in His Word through the preaching He commanded Paul to do. There's a critical link to note here in verse 3. Specifically, the manifestation, that is, the appearing of eternal life. Paul says, at the proper time, similar to what he said in Galatians, at the right time when Christ was manifested, the fullness of time. He says that this word of the gospel is manifesting itself through the preaching with which Paul has been entrusted. That preaching that God commanded and entrusted to Paul is how God releases, reveals, sets free, if you will, His Word to manifest the hope of the elect's eternal life to them. In other words, God has bound up the revelation of His Word and the entrusting of that Word in the act of preaching as the means of revealing to His people the hope that they have. Now, by the way, lest I make the error of assuming that we all are clear on what eternal life, biblically speaking, is, I turn to the words of Jesus in John 17:3 in his high priestly prayer where he said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The knowledge, the possession of eternal life is the acknowledgement, acceptance, and receipt of God's proclamation that the only way He is known is through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, that He has been sent for our sins, that He was crucified according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures for our sins, and He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And those who embrace that truth, realizing that that death and that sacrifice on their behalf is their forgiveness and their promise of righteousness, have the hope of eternal life because they know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. If this is not you, then I would call you to the glory of trusting in Christ and in Him alone. If it is you, then we know our hope is sure. Now, if I can boil all of this down to a more simple essence yet one more time, God has ordained the revelation of eternal life through the preaching of His Word. Simply put, God has ordained the revelation of the gospel and the preaching of its application, our understanding of its relevance continually in our lives as we are called to be sanctified, to believe it again and again, to believe that the truth for those who have trusted in Christ is their sins are forgiven and righteousness is credited to them, and that that possession is not removable. That He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. He will not stop what He is doing. And that hope is revealed to us in the Word through preaching. I am not saying that a person cannot read the Bible and get that. But I believe what is being said here is that the preaching of the Word is the primary activity of the church. Of course, it's proper to note that Paul is speaking as an apostle. And one might argue, well, he's speaking about his preaching as an apostle bringing the gospel for the first time. Well, I believe we keep in mind again the context. He is writing, after all, to Titus, who is the organizing pastor on the island of Crete, of many churches there, who has the same responsibility to preach and teach, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, what accords with sound doctrine. And in chapter 2, verse 15, that he is to exhort and rebuke with all authority and to let no one disregard you. The authority that Titus has as pastor is akin to that that Paul has as an apostle, although it is not as full as his. These commands from Paul to Titus are almost identical to what Paul says to Timothy, who was in a similar position as he pastored the church in Ephesus. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a few pages back. And even though Paul does not use this word in Titus 1:3 again, with regard to Titus, this preaching, proclamation, kerux, kerygmati is the word itself, meaning the preaching, comes from a word that means to herald. He uses it with regard to Timothy and the same responsibilities that Titus has as Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And what we see in this command of Timothy is what we hear in Paul's statement in verse 3 of Titus 1, I believe. The entrustment of the Word of God to the one He commands to preach is a matter of eternal urgency and eternal priority. God the Father, Christ the Son, are not only the divine entrusters, but here in 2 Timothy 4, they're also the divine witnesses. And in view of His coming again and the kingdom that He is establishing, Paul says to Timothy, and I believe also to Titus, he says, preach. Herald, proclaim the Word. Even in our own confession this morning, we use later on those same verses from chapter 4. He says, there will be a time in which people will not listen to sound teaching. But in fact, they will turn away. And they will gather from them for themselves those kinds of teachers which say what they want to hear, to tickle their ears, to scratch the itch. He says, Timothy, don't do that. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, keep your head. And I believe that is exactly what he is saying here to Titus as he proclaims to him over and over again to remember what sound doctrine is. He says the same thing. He says, God has commanded me, God has commanded you to proclaim the word. Jesus is coming. The kingdom is breaking forth. Timothy, Titus, Rob, you will face him to answer for the call of your entrustment. So preach the word. I believe, in fact, as the central activity of the church, that all things pastoral ultimately flow from the faithful, authoritative preaching of the word. All things pastoral. As we'll see as we go through Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles for that reason. But in all three, we see the place of priority, the emphasis placed on the preaching of God's word. How can it ever be considered passé? Back here in Titus chapter 1, we see that this truth is found in the very word that Paul uses for preaching in verse 3. It says the preaching here, but the word, as I mentioned earlier, is kerugmati, derived from the word kerux, which means herald. A herald who speaks for a higher authority, bringing the message. So the preacher is a herald of eternal truth. Now, there are two potential problems with this concept for us as moderns. One, we don't really have a clear understanding of what a herald is. We might say, hark the herald angels. We've not really fully grasped that they were the ones who heralded, who proclaimed and announced Christ's birth. They were the heralding, if you will, angels. But the second thing is the way we deal with the term preacher. We generally don't like it. Let's deal with both of these. Let's look at the preacher as herald. In ancient times, before the printing press made even newspapers a widespread form of media, news was spread, especially official news from a king or emperor or one in authority, by a herald. A herald was one who brought that breaking news, usually traveling by foot, sometimes by horseback, who was officially sent out by the authority, the king, the emperor, or whoever that may be. And we might see him set up, perhaps as you've seen in some movies, like a town crier in the central part of the village, perhaps that which would be analogous to a town square, to proclaim loudly in a voice of authority the decree or the announcement of the king. His message was more than just news. He didn't stand in the herald and say, it's 60 degrees and all is well. He would proclaim the king. Either his decree was coming or had come or an announcement was made. A prince is born. Whatever it may be. But the herald was that one who came and spoke with the king's message, bringing in the message its authority. He was a mouthpiece for the king. It was a great privilege to be a herald, and hence the significance of that biblical idea of the preacher as a herald of eternal truth. The one who heralds, breaking forth the news to God's people. Now again, in our day of instantaneous news on the World Wide Web and 24-hour news cable news, the idea of a herald seems very quaint. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we look at preaching the way we do. Whenever somebody calls you up or tells you about something that's happened in the news, 9 times out of 10, you look at them and go, I already know that. And so the person's bringing the news is really not that exciting. In fact, we see some of that in the scripture, though, how different the world was in the ancient times. In the passage in Isaiah, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It means that the herald was coming. If his gait in running was fast, And he had on his, by the time you could see his face, an expression of joy. You could see by the way he was moving whether or not he was bringing good news or bad news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Today it's like, so what? And so that has been transferred, I believe, some to the office of the herald of God's word, the preacher. Well, let's look at the image of the preacher, because I think we might need to take a moment to see if we can't do a little recasting of the image of preacher. The very word preacher for some carries a negative connotation. I grew up in a tradition that used it a lot. Preacher. Preacher Honeycutt. Preacher Martin. Those were preachers that I grew up with, and I didn't think anything of it. But as I began to rebel against the word in my teen years, suddenly preacher had an authoritarian ring to it that I didn't like. I have a hard time using it now. And I've heard other people say the same thing. They'd rather say pastor than preacher. What is it we say? Don't preach to me. We don't like preachy people. Don't get all preachy with me, because we don't like the thought of somebody taking an inappropriate or unnecessary moral stance above us, telling us what to do. Now, that very concept with it carries with it the idea that we recognize what preaching is. At least historically was. It was a stance of moral high ground. But here's the problem. All too many preachers identified themselves with the message to the point that they became not just the herald, but they became the royal. And it became me up here and you down there. You do what I say. And people, understandably, naturally, would react negatively against that. But if we look at that whole image of the herald again, it's ridiculous for a preacher to take that stance. If the herald came into the village and proclaimed the king's message and then haughtily acted as if he himself were the royal and the king, they would rightfully be offended. The preacher is himself the servant of the message. He is also the one to whom he is speaking. And that's a challenge. People will say to me, well, I know you don't have a hard time with this or you don't struggle with that. And you say, if you only knew. Most of you have heard the classic line from Martin Lloyd-Jones as he was receiving worshipers at the end of the service when someone came up to him. A lady said, your preaching is so good. You minister me so much. You are truly a man of God. And he said, madam, if you could see into my heart, you would spit in my face. The preacher is the servant to the message. He does not stand and say the things that he does because he has mastered them, or because he knows them better. He stands and says what he does because, in view of Christ's coming and of his appearing and his kingdom, he knows they are true. And he is called to proclaim them. That is what the preacher is to do. So I believe we can put away all negative connotation in the word preacher and recognize it for what it is. It's the proclaimer, the heralder, the one who proclaims that message that is from God. And yes, there are those preachers who've abused that office. But that doesn't mean the problem is preaching, and that doesn't mean the problem is preachers. So in terms of the calling, the problem is those who have abused their calling. Let us then get back to the idea that the preacher is the herald of truth as we bring this passage to a close this morning. Because I believe that what Titus is having communicated to him by Paul is this position that he has as preacher, and that Titus has as pastor, who is a preacher, is one that he must remember has been commanded by God and an entrustment to him that he has the words of life and strength and authority that are the very food, breath, and heartbeat of the congregation. The privilege is awesome to be a herald because of the one who gives it. It is God. But the privilege is awesome also because of the content. And to say that the preacher is a herald of eternal truth is to say essentially that the preacher, as he speaks God's truth to man, is speaking exactly what God wants them to hear at that moment. Now, I'm not saying the preacher is a prophet. Not in the sense of revealing new revelation, but he speaks prophetically in that he speaks that prophetic word which has been already revealed, that is manifesting the hope of our eternal life. Hence, Paul's instruction to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Don't speak off the cuff. I remember in my tradition growing up, very often the pastor would say, see, I did it again, wouldn't even say preacher. The preacher would say, I was all prepared this morning to preach on such and such a passage, but I felt led to preach on another passage. After several times, I realized what that meant was I wasn't prepared to preach my sermon this morning. And I have one in my Bible here that I've preached several times, and I'm going to preach it instead. And there are those who might look at extemporary preaching as more godly, more powerful. Don't forget that the Great Awakening in the 1730s was started essentially with a Congregationalist preacher taking his text, leaning over the pulpit, perching his glasses on his nose, and reading in a monotone the sermons he had spent 30 hours, 40 hours a week writing. The passion of Jonathan Edwards' preaching came out in his words because he believed he was a herald of eternal truths. And even at that monotone, people found themselves gripping the pews, begging for God's mercy, and then hearing the divine proclamation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that brought their mercy, their fear relief. People would say that someone who reads has no passion. Maybe. I would say that those who take the time to study, to write, hopefully do so because they know, in view of Christ's appearing, they have a charge to preach the word. But there is a difference between preaching and teaching, and that's important for us to recognize. In preaching, even in that reading, as Jonathan Edwards did of his sermons, there is a passionate proclamation, even if that passion in his case only came out in the words themselves. There is a recognition that in preaching we are to exalt in the truth, and the preacher himself exalts in the truth in a way that's different from merely teaching. John Piper has written about this. If you'll look in your worship folder, you'll see a meditation that I've taken as excerpts from an installation that installation service he preached for a pastor back in the 90s. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth our looking at as we close. Preaching is different from teaching. In 2 Timothy 1, 10 through 11, Paul says, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. That is, I was appointed for three tasks: heralding or announcing the truth as a preacher, composing, preserving, and transmitting the authoritative pattern of truth as an apostle, and explaining and applying the truth as a teacher. So preaching is not just explaining or teaching. Preaching is heralding. Preaching is what a town crier does when there is a message from the king. God exists to be worshipped, to be admired and treasured and desired and praised. Therefore, the word of God is written primarily to produce worship. This means that if that word is handled like a hot dish recipe or a repair manual, it is mishandled and the people will suffer. The truth of God begs to be handled with exaltation, and our hearts yearn for this and need it. Something in us starts to die when precious and infinitely valuable realities are handled without feelings and words of wonder and exaltation. That is, a church starts to die without preaching. But of course, this assumes something massive. To treasure the truth and to love the truth and be impassioned about the truth and to exalt in the truth, you have to know the truth. So it's not enough to say that preaching is exaltation. We must also say it is expository exaltation. It is exaltation in the truth of God's word. And the exaltation is in proportion to the truth delivered. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. In other words, you can never twist or exploit the word in order to increase the emotional response of the people. Preaching is not exaltation without exposition of the word, nor is preaching exposition of the word without exaltation. One error cuts off the head, the other rips out the heart. In both cases, the victim dies. No heart or no head, you're dead. And so is preaching, and not too long after the church. Wow. How well put. Piper so powerfully states why it is that preaching is the primary activity of the church. It is our foundation as kingdom work. It is the hub of the wheel from which all things else we are called to do spoke outward. And if we, as the people of God, would know the power in our separate callings wherever we are, and in our callings as the people to proclaim, to preach the gospel wherever we are, to live as those who have received grace and are being sanctified by grace, as those who are called to manifest the forgiveness of God in reality in our own relationships, not lording each other's sins over each other, but extending the same grace that we expect will be extended to us, then we, in fact, will do so as the gospel is proclaimed to us faithfully, week after week. And to that end, I beg of you for your prayers. I cannot do that by my own strength, because I too am a servant who sins and who sometimes despises the very job that he has, just as you sometimes despise the hearing of it. But God is bigger than that. And God takes us even to joy and exalt as we recognize our sin and repent of it. That it is that word that is received, manifested in the preaching that is proclaimed to us. That word above all earthly powers that abides. No thanks to them. No thanks to couches. No thanks to acrylic podiums. No thanks to wooden pulpits. But because it is the ordained word of God through which the hope of eternal life is manifested to us all. That word shall fell even our greatest opponent, the devil himself. And so we must have the preaching of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the power of that word. Lord, thank you for your great mercy through someone such as I am, with all my weakness and errors and mistakes. Thank you that you bear with me. I pray that you would forgive me for how I have often thought, I can do this. But I thank you for the way you have, even through the years, caused this congregation to bear with my frailty and even arrogance. Please bind us together and manifest for us the hope of eternal life in your word through this preaching, so that we might live to be the people you have called us to be, because your kingdom is indeed appearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.